if you've caught on every week so far in these particular verses, we've started off with a statement. That statement being simply this, that there is no faithful living for Christ without faithfulness to the Word of God. I don't know if we can impress that upon ourselves enough. I don't know that we could say that too many times, that there is no faithful living for Christ. Our example of Christ as we go out into the world will only be as strong, will only be as effective, will only accomplish the purposes that God would ultimately desire to its fullest extent when we are faithful to the Word. And we can ask ourselves, how's our Bible reading? How's our Bible study? How are we doing, not just, again, reading the Word, but understanding the Word? We're not just to read the Word, but assimilate the Word. It is to richly dwell within us, because there's no other way to live faithfully for Jesus Christ. Oh, God is gracious. And He uses sometimes our anemic and pathetic attempts to share what God's Word has said, even when we have been not so faithful to communicate His Word, but that's not God's desire. I'm grateful that God has used me in times of weakness when I've been unprepared, but how much more can God accomplish for one who has been faithful with the Word of God? We might say this another way, a way which is directly related to what we will consider tonight, and it's this, that there is no right behavior without right beliefs. You may do right things apart from the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, but that doesn't make you right. What's the saying that even a clock is right twice a day? There's no right behavior without right beliefs. Or we could say it this way, there is no properly lived out duty without proper doctrine. What we believe about God will always drive how we behave towards God. And in this culture in which we find ourselves, let me be clear, what you believe about God, what you understand and know about God, not only will drive how you will behave towards God, but it will drive how you behave towards others. We make a lot of noise right now concerning a passage like Mark chapter 12, verse 30, that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is a totality of understanding God. And you cannot rightly, biblically fulfill the second great command, to love your neighbor as yourself, if you're being deficient in the first command, not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What we believe about God, if it is to be proper and accurate, will come to us only through one means, and it is the Word of God. I have nothing else to offer you as a preacher. We have nothing else to offer the world. It may seem to be an obvious statement that proper and accurate understanding of God, as well then as an accurate and proper understanding of ourselves, will only come to us through the Word of God. We don't get it from the world. The world doesn't know the depths of the heart of man. The Spirit does. And the Spirit reveals it to us. Yet there is a danger. It's why we're here. There's a potential even for the most well-intentioned of believers to drift. Some of you know what I mean, because you're drifting. Sometimes we drift subtly. Sometimes we drift overtly. And where do we drift? We drift into seeking to understand ourselves and our God through the eyes of sin, through the eyes of worldliness, through vain and worldly philosophies. That this danger exists, that I need to be warning us of such dangers is clear not only from the text, as we'll see it in a moment, but we see it throughout the Word of God. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, consider what the Apostle Paul says to this church at Colossae. Paul writes, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord," not the things of the world, "as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him." We're to walk in Him. That's our identity. The world should know we walk in Christ. Verse 7, "having been firmly rooted and now being built up," where? "In Him," our identity, "and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude, praise the Lord. He has revealed Himself to me in His Word, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ." Now consider the warning. See to it. See to it. This is a call to everyone who is hearing these words. It is a warning to everyone who hears these words. See to it that no one takes you captive. Nobody puts you in a box. Nobody cages you through what? Something other than Christ. Something apart from Christ. Something apart from what you have learned and been taught from the beginning through philosophy, through empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Sometimes we are captivated in bad theology. I remind you that every one of you who is hearing this, you're all theologians. And you know what I'm going to say. There's only one question. Are you a good theologian or are you a bad theologian? And the only way that you can ever be a good theologian is not through the study of the world. Oh, we need to know the world and understand the world, but we don't get our theology from the world. We get it from where? The Word of God. Sometimes we get captivated by adopting and Christianizing world philosophies. And think of so much pop psychology that evangelicals ran to with their arms wide open. Wait a minute, but the psychology is based on such bad and worldly thinking. It's okay, because we will simply add Christian terminology to the philosophy. May it never be. Oh, but Pastor, psychology has some good things to say. Well, only when they steal from the Word of God. So why would I need psychology, worldly psychology, when I have the best psychology book right here? The truth is this, that our enemy, the devil, loves to get our minds off the Word of God. We have an enemy who Peter describes as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, and we think sometimes that means, oh, I'm going to hear this roar and I'm going to see the devil pounce on me. No, he's clever, he's subtle. And he'll do whatever he can to get your word off, your mind off the Word of God. He'll do whatever he can to get your mind off the sufficiency of the Word of God. For as he does this, not only is our understanding of God and of the world and of ourselves is affected, but your behavior, our behavior also then is negatively affected. And the world may well applaud you. But the question is, will God applaud you? So I say it again. There's something I would love you to be able to repeat. It is this: there is no faithful living for Christ without faithfulness to the Word of God. This is why Paul gave this statement to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. Note again this intensity of Paul as he's communicating these things, and he's going to come and bring this all back to Timothy in just a moment. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." I like that power. We, Paul writes, are destroying something. Now, if you're a guy, you like this verse. We get to destroy things. And maybe not in the sense of such satisfaction, but the recognition that if we are warring with the divinely purposed weapon of the Word of God, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against what? The knowledge, the truth of God. And we are taking every thought captive rather than being captivated by worldly and empty philosophies. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In short, what I am saying to you is the cry of the Reformation. That we as a church and we as individual members of the church by the blood of Jesus Christ are proclaiming and still striving sola scriptura, God's word alone. Why? Try this on for size. There is no faithful living for Christ without faithfulness to the Word of God. Beloved, there is always, always a link between what we do and what we believe. We see this connection between doctrine and duty, between belief and behavior, between precepts and practice throughout Scripture. The Apostle Paul was the master at doing this, and I know many of you have come to know this and understand this in your own study and from this pulpit, because the Apostle Paul masterfully weaves duty and doctrine together throughout his letters. I remind you that in the book of Romans, for example, the first 11 chapters are all doctrine. You want the best doctrine of Scripture? Well, read Romans chapters 1 through 11, specifically the first 8 chapters. They're highly doctrinal. They're teaching what we would call the gospel according to God. Then beginning in chapter 12, Paul moves to what I like to call the so what. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that He raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So what? For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what? In light of such doctrine, what are we supposed to do? The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verses 1 and 12, 1 through 2, begins with those very familiar words, therefore. Therefore, all of this doctrine has a point. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. How practical is that? Your body, your life, your being is God's. You do not belong to yourself. We've seen it in the doctrine. We were dead. God has made us alive. We were enemies of God. We are now made His his children justified by faith, forever secure by him, never to be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So what? Then I give my life as a living sacrifice. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. We as believers must become incredibly more countercultural. This is not our culture. This is not our home. Our culture is a Christ culture. We identify with Him. And so we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And then from there, Paul proceeds to outline what is to be the practice of believers in light of the glorious gospel of God. We see it in the letter to the Ephesians, where in chapters 1 through 3, again, doctrine. You want to know about the greatness of your salvation? And let me just remind you, because I think we forget, read, if you would, Ephesians chapter 1, and notice what you do in Ephesians chapter 1. You do absolutely nothing. Salvation is of God, God alone. And the first time we do anything is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you know that verse pretty well. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the doctrine, what we are to believe about salvation. Then beginning in chapter 4 and going through chapter 6, Paul lays out the duty, or what we'll say is the so what. Beginning with the words of Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, therefore, because of all this doctrine, I urge, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to do something. I want you to walk. I want you to behave. I need you to understand that if you've got your doctrine right, you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Well, what does that look like, Paul? With all humility and gentleness, with patience. How about this? Showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And imploring. And may I say that if the Apostle Paul implored the church at Ephesus to so walk, that I have a right to ask our congregation to so walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Paul addresses this very matter to Timothy. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, getting closer to our text now. All Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, all Scripture is breathed out by God, is from the mouth of God, is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God, the woman of God, the teenager of God, the pastor of God, the housewife of God, may be adequate. I'm not really fond of that translation, by the way. Adequate. In our vernacular, that seems like, well, that was adequate. This means filled up to the tippy top. Equipped for every good work. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine and teaching, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped, ready to do, ready to go, ready to understand that there is no faithfulness, there is no faithful living for Christ without faithfulness to the Word of God. Now, it is this same construction of doctrine and duty that's presented to us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, the text that we are camping on. Let me read it again if you look at verse 2. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Do you see what we're talking about? The call is to preach the word, to preach doctrine, to preach understanding, to preach the gospel, to preach what is necessary for us to be right with God. There's the doctrine. What's the duty? What is it to be? What is to be accomplished? We need to be ready in season and out of season to do what? To reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Can I say it to you this way? The point of proclaiming the Word of God is so that it will accomplish something. It will be effectual. It will be practical. That which affects your behavior and, get this from this text, your communicating of the Word of God not only is to affect your behavior, but based on this text, it ought to be affecting the behavior of who? One another. Remember, Paul has charged Timothy in the presence of God and Christ, that strong exhortation to preach the word. He said to follow. He had the condition for that, to be ready in season and out of season. And we made mention of that phrase. It means to do that, to communicate the word of God, whether it's convenient or not, whether it gets people upset with you or not. Just preach the word. From our text, we've been considering then six principles, one by one, laid out by Paul, that are to impact our ministry of proclaiming the word, written first and primarily, of course, to Timothy, a preacher. The first application then would be to preachers in the pulpit, but it is an application of a principle that is true for everyone who would proclaim, be a herald of the word of God. We've considered the first three, that we are to see the word of God preached in light of eschatology. Jesus is coming. He's going to judge the living and the dead, verse 1. The word of God is to be preached as exhortation. There's this sense of communicating these commands. The word of God is to be preached expediently, that we have we need to hurry up and do this. And then now we'll look tonight at the word of God to be preached effectually. So let us consider that. This would be the fourth point in this series. The word of God is to be preached effectually. So Paul calls Timothy to use the Word of God to herald the Word of God in such a way that it has an effect. It is effectual. It serves a purpose. It has some results. And you see what the results are right there: to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The point Paul is making is that preaching, communicating the Word of God in any form, teaching the Word of God, it is always to be practical. It should have an effect upon you. It is not enough to know theology. It is not enough to teach theology. We must live out our theology. The preacher, the elder, the deacon, the nursery worker, the committee member, the youth group student, the Christian husband, the Christian wife, the child, the faithful Christian worker, here is your application. You, your theology, must be effectual. It is to solicit a result. This does not mean that others will follow your example. It does not mean that other people will appreciate your words. It may mean that they not even agree with your communication. But you are to communicate it. Not only with those words, but with also your deeds. Paul exhorts Timothy to use the Word of God to meet people right where they are in their various situations. The words reprove, rebuke, and exhort represent three different means of reaching people with the truth of God's Word. Generally speaking, we look at those words and there's a sense of correction in them. To reprove somebody or rebuke somebody or to exhort someone. Exhortation might be the lightest of the three, but when you are exhorting someone, you are correcting them. The word reprove specifically can be translated to correct. or to convince. Well, they're all up there for you right now. They just plopped right out there. The word reprove speaks of using God's word, listen, intellectually. You're trying to reason with someone. To reprove someone, it has the idea of going after their mind. The Greek word is actually a legal term that speaks of presenting your case in such a manner as to convince your opponent of his wrongdoing, or to convince the jury of the wrongdoing that has been made. You're showing logically why this is wrong. So we reprove. The word can be translated as to convict. You're actually convicting somebody. It's interesting, we think of convictions today. I do something wrong. I'm arrested by the police officer. I go before the judge. If I did it, I am what? Convicted. We think of that as kind of a passive thing. Here in this text, the conviction is in your head. You've come to realize what's wrong because the Word of God has been communicated to you, and it has been revealed to you how what you have done is contrary to the Word of God, and therefore you have conviction. It addresses the mind. I believe the idea here is that there will be times when a person doubts God. A person may be confused about some doctrine, at which point they will need to be convinced. And what is it that we use to convince people about who God is, or about how they ought to live before God? The Word of God. It's all I got. It's always and only the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God, people, is the only true and infallible standard. It is the only thing that will ultimately convince a person's mind and thus strengthen his or her faith. To use an extreme example, because then it just makes it easier for everybody to get their heads wrapped around. If someone does not believe or doubts that getting drunk or being under the influence of some kind of recreational drug is a sin, then we take them to the Word of God to reprove them. We may show them what God's Word has to say about being under the influence of something other than what God says you should be under the influence of. And most of us are perhaps very knowledgeable of a verse that you might take them to. Ephesians 5:18. God's Word says, do not get drunk. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled to overflowing. Never stop being filled. If you're only being filled with the Holy Spirit, that's what it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, you have no other source of influence. You will not do anything wrong. Here's the going after the mind. You don't like it when you get drunk. You can't remember what you've done. You've been under the influence of some drug. It maybe got you arrested, whatever it is. We're trying to use this, I hope, as an extreme example. Well, if you'd spend time filling yourself with the Spirit of God, or being filled by the Spirit of God, generally through the devoting of yourself to the Word of God, guess what? You're not going to be influenced by drugs. You'll be influenced by the Spirit of God. That's to reprove. It's intellectual. Addressing the mind. We look at the word rebuke. Seems to be more of a moral connotation. We must, of course, use the Word of God to show people where they are wrong. But once we do that, we rebuke them. It says, that must stop. And Jesus would say to the woman caught in adultery, what? Go and sin no more. To rebuke speaks to the heart. Oh, excuse me. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. To rebuke speaks to the conscience. using the getting drunk illustration. To rebuke is not simply to show them how that violates God's word, but it is then to appeal to the moral implications of being drunk, showing that it, the potential harm that it will bring to your health if you will continue to be under the influence of those kinds of drugs, but also what the moral implications could be to others if you were to get into a car, drive. To rebuke is to show how wrong behavior impacts the person and others. So if reprove is intellectual and rebuke is moral, then exhort addresses the emotions. It's tugging at the heartstrings. It speaks to the heart. The word exhort can mean or be translated as encourage or to admonish. It has the idea of coming alongside, putting your arm around somebody and bringing that kind of encouragement or putting your arm around and saying, you know, we're going to get this aspect changed and I'm with you. Sometimes people are worn down and discouraged. You've seen some of those people? Are you one of those people? We see people at times wanting to give up on God. We see people wanting to give up on the church. I'm going to stop right there for just a moment and just remind all who are listening, if you are part of Hope Community Bible Church, in these days in which we are separated, very bad time to make decisions about your relationship to a church. We need to come alongside and say, let's work through these things. But we get there. People give up on God, on church, on individuals. And so those people need to be encouraged. And sometimes encourage isn't just a pat on the back. It may appeal to the heart, but it's not just a pat on the back. It's also a challenge. It's got to be a challenge through the Word of God. Again, using the getting drunk illustration, to exhort would be to speak to what's going on in the heart of a person. Why are you drinking? Why do people drink? Why do people use drugs? It's usually because they're trying to escape. There's some pressure in life. There's something they don't want to have to deal with. And so they go to some source, some other influence by which they might numb their minds, forget their past, or simply have fun because the rest of their life seems to be, well, lifeless. Beloved, if we are to be faithful preachers and communicators, we go to the heart. Why are you doing these things? How can I help you through them so that you're not depending upon evil things and sinful things and godless things? I want to see you be devoted to the Word of God. And so we use the Word of God to practically, to effectually reprove, rebuke, and exhort. We speak to the mind, we speak to the conscience, we speak to the heart. Let me pause again to make this application. While the context here speaks of a pastor addressing those in his congregation, and by extension, those who imitate the pastor in order to address issues in others, what we see here are the biblical tools by which we can and must utilize for ourselves. So, we, in this context, see that if we're faithful to the Word of God, we are to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort others. But one application is that you have the tools to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort yourself. We are to take time to do that. We are to examine ourselves. Interestingly, in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, we read this about David. It says, "Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him." Yeah, that would get me some distress. For all the people were embittered. Have you had people embittered against you? Each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David, listen, strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The KJV actually reads it this way. David encouraged himself in the Lord. And you and I can do the same. It's not easy to do. When nothing seems to be going right, when there's so many difficulties, when there's so many decisions to be made, when there's so many things that are coming and on your plate, and you feel like you're just being filled to overflowing and not with good things. Step one is to encourage yourself in the Lord. That word encourage would be that word exhort. Reprove yourself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. Psalm 42 and 43. We are to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, according to 2 Corinthians 13:5. So let's make this applicational. And beloved, is your ministry, is your service of the Word, be it to the whole congregation, like myself, to a family, to your children, to your friends, to your co-workers, can I ask you, is it effectual? Is it practical? You have your Bible reading with your spouse, or you sit down with your children and you take them through some scripture and you say, here's what God's Word says, and you read 10 verses and you say, okay, let's pray, and then you send them off on the day, but you haven't told them what that means, how they should behave because of it. You've only done half the job. Do you see that you're sharing the Word of God, meeting people right where they are? Sometimes we just want to share whatever makes us feel good or what we know the most about. Sometimes we need to say, what is that person going through? Do you know that it's possible to teach something from God's Word and yet totally miss the real need of the person that you are speaking to address? A question we must always ask ourselves is this. You ready? I don't have this for you to look at. So let me just give you a question that you ought to ask yourself when you're with other people. What does this person need to hear from the Word of God right now? I'll say it again. What does this person need to hear from the Word of God right now? See, that makes you look at that person. What does this person need to hear from the Word of God right now? It's not to be this. What do I want to communicate right now? Although I would pray that whatever the Spirit would lead me to say would be what I'd want to say. But what does this person need to hear from the Word of God right now? Because once you answer that question, your words can be relevant. Your words can be practical. And your words can be effectual. This does not mean that the person, that what a person needs to hear will be received well. And I've said that already, but, you know, we live in an age where everybody's got a grievance about something. How dare you tell me what the problem is? Well, if it's the Word of God, and I see that you need to hear it, then I'm going to say it. Woe to me if I don't. Woe to me if I do not speak what God has put on my heart from the Word of God. Not what I've put on my heart, not what the world has put on my heart, but what God has put on my heart as I've studied the Word and I pray, God, what does this person need to hear from the Word of God? It has been said that the preacher must frighten the comfortable and encourage the frightened. And when people are slow to respond to God's Word, you've ever seen that? Any of you have ever been slow to respond to God's Word? You ever talked to somebody who's slow to respond to God's Word? When you speak to people and they ignore its truths, you've been there? When you speak the Word of God and people argue against its principles, been there? What are we to do? Throw up our hands? Maybe just throw up. Walk away in disgust? Notice that Paul gives Timothy some direction here. Because here's the deal. Hey, I have been reproving and I've been rebuking and I've been exhorting all according to the Word of God. This hasn't been on me. I've examined myself and I've really sought to be faithful in this. And this person is not listening. This person keeps arguing. This person just doesn't get it. What does Paul say? In your ministry of reproving, rebuking, and exhorting is to be done how? Say it with me. With great patience and instruction. With great patience and instruction. Can I tell you the hardest thing for a believer to do when seeking to share the Word of God effectually? When people won't listen, is to continue to do it with great patience. I've shared the illustration before. I didn't even put it in my notes because this is one of my favorite illustrations. Church hires a young preacher, comes to that church for the very first Sunday, and he preaches a message with zeal, conviction, and challenge, challenging the congregation for the future that they will have together as he's in the pulpit. He ends the sermon, and everybody's just so pleased to have this young man as a preacher. They give him all sorts of praise and accolades, and they start telling their people about, hey, our preacher's just, he's right on. They invite their friends and more people are there the next Sunday, and the young preacher gets up and he starts preaching, and before long everybody recognizes this is what he preached last week. He gets through that same message. Was just as good, but why did he do that? But nobody wants to say anything. Maybe he just so excited he forgot, and they praised him and everything, and they went away, and they came back the next Sunday. He wasn't long in his message before everybody realized he was preaching the same message again. Well, now after the service, the elders and the deacons and some concerned members are like, what are we going to do? We've got a problem. So they confront the young pastor and they say, we appreciate the message that you gave, but you preached it three Sundays in a row. What gives? To which the young preacher looked at the leadership and said, until we get this right and start doing this, there's no reason for us to move on. You see, we are really good at hearing what we want to hear, doing what we want to do, dismissing what we want to dismiss. We don't like what we hear. We can either just kind of ignore it or we can move on. We don't have to do anything else. But I'll tell you that a faithful communicator of the Word of God sometimes wants to throw up his hands. Or that discipler, discipling her young disciplee, and she just doesn't get it, and the discipler just wants to throw up her hands. But what does Paul say? No? Keep after it. You don't have a right to give up. You are immortal until your work is done. That's hard. Yeah, there's probably a point where you might say, I'm casting my pearls before swine, but you don't start there. The idea in the text of great patience, we can put it another way, it means complete or full patience. The word patience can mean long-suffering, or how about this synonym? Longanimity. It means to have the greatest of forbearance with others. It can mean patient fortitude. Man, sometimes you need fortitude simply to be patient. And not because, the other person may, what do we say? You're making me mad, you're driving me crazy. No, that's you with a lack of fortitude. Why is patient fortitude needed? Because as noted, people can be slow to respond to God's truth. Some people are captive to sin, and it takes a while to work that out of them. Some have doubts about God and His Word, and it takes time for their faith to develop. Let me share something else with you. If you listen to any preacher long enough, I've been here for 25 years, so maybe some of you that have been here for some time will understand what I'm about to say. If you listen to any preacher long enough, you will come to learn that they have certain themes that they often repeat. Assuming that they're not simply growing forgetful, and assuming that they're not being lazy as they prepare to deliver the Word of God, then assume that those repeated themes are things he is seeing in the life of the congregation that are in need of attention. Paul tells a pastor, Timothy, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And so sometimes you're going to hear things over and over and over again because the one that God has charged the congregation with says, I see things from the perspective that God has given me to see them. And so we better listen. Now, I'm not trying to put the preacher up on some kind of pedestal, but if he is seeking God and preparing from the Word of God, then there's something that might need your attention. If a pastor is looking over the landscape of the congregation entrusted to his charge, then I would charge you, the congregation, to assume that he may be seeing things. He may have trends that he sees, sins on a corporate scale that you yourself may not be aware of overall. There have been times in this ministry that I've been pulled aside by a congregant, and I've been reproved for addressing a matter that he thought was unique to him and his situation, and that my addressing it in any shape, manner, or form from the pulpit was a breach of confidence. That is something I've been charged with on a few occasions. I've learned over the years to ask this question: what on earth makes you think you're the only one that struggles with? And then I fill in the blank. How dare people think they're the only ones that struggle with a particular sin? Or that they're above a particular sin? And so I remind such a person that if what I address has come up in the normal course of our study in the Word of God, that what he ought to consider is not the preacher, but the providence of God. God has brought you to this place. He has brought you to this hour, if God is with us, to providentially communicate things to you that may need your attention. or to communicate things to us as a congregation that may need our attention. And yet, when that's to be done, how is it to be done? With great patience. Love is patient. Beloved, we need to see proclaiming the Word of God like farming. You grow some things, right? You plow the ground. You sow the seed. You apply the water. And then what do? Biblical answer would be what? Not just wait, but look to God. Because God causes the growth. But you do wait. And wait how? With great patience. Maybe with a BB gun to keep the squirrels away. The word instruction in our text speaks of a careful and full instruction. So our reproving and rebuking and exhorting from the Word of God is to be done in the context of instructing. In the Word of God, we find a number of doctrines in Scripture, right? We have the doctrine of salvation, a doctrine of sanctification, a doctrine of sin, a doctrine of the Holy Spirit, a doctrine of the church, a doctrine of Christ, and go on and on. And when we talk to others about God's Word, as people teach or preach God's Word, God's doctrines, God's instructions are to be used as we seek to effectively serve, minister to others. Let me give you an example of that. Someone is struggling with discouragement or depression. To stay there is a sin. You may get discouraged, you may be depressed. That's part of being a fallen human being. To stay there is a sin. And so that person needs not only to be reproved, rebuked, and exhorted, depending on the situation, but also now instructed about his or her need for, you ready, the body of Christ. You know what you need when you're discouraged and what you need when you're depressed? What does your body tell you you need when you're discouraged and depressed? The bed. To sleep it away. I saw somebody say, food. I'll eat it away. You know what you need? Fellowship. You know what's in short supply right now? I have not seen some of you for weeks. So here's the trend. Here's the thing I see as I look at the landscape. Our church is in danger. At what point do we determine as a church we've got to do something more? I'm not saying that's what we're doing. I'm simply saying we need each other. And if you are finding yourself discouraged and depressed, maybe you can't come on a Sunday. Maybe you can come next Sunday. Just get one Sunday in there. Do something to get connected to the body of Christ, which you pledged yourself to. Why? Because God uses the body of Christ to encourage and strengthen believers to be holy and Christ-like. The person who does not confess his sins or weaknesses to others in the body will be at a disadvantage. As Paul instructs the Corinthians, the eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. You get that? The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. But we've got hands and feet and feet, feet. We have hands and feet and all sorts of things scattered throughout Northwest Arkansas. Here's what the Word of God says to us. We need each other. Therefore, the preacher must teach about the church. The fellow believer must instruct others about the body of Christ in order to help a struggling person walk in God's fullness and freedom. In order for the ministry of any believer to be effectual. Do you want to make a difference in the church? I mean, I hope that everybody wants to make a difference. If you want to make a difference in the church, You must first be wholly doctrinal. In big terms, we call that orthodoxy. And if you don't know what the orthodoxy means, you go to the orthodontist to do what? Get your teeth straightened. Orthodoxy is straight teaching. So we got to get our teaching straight, our learning straight, and then that leads to what we call orthopraxy, or straight practice. Right doctrine leads to right practice. Or, to say it in another way that maybe you've never heard before, there is no faithful living for Christ without faithfulness to the Word of God. And so as we close, I simply exhort you with these simple instructions. Be in the Word. Learn the Word. Love the Word. Live the Word. Practically, effectually before others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge that your word gives to us, the challenge your Spirit has given to us tonight. Having given us ears to hear, now give us hearts that will assimilate so that our hands, our feet will do what needs to be done. Enhance our fellowship. I pray that you will cause us all to think about who we might reach out to, who we have not seen or spoken to in some weeks, perhaps. May we not leave it to others to simply reach out to us. May we also reach out to them. And Father, when we have somebody reach out to us, help us to delight in that. Help us to respond to that, not to leave others hanging, but to know if somebody has been kind enough to communicate to me as a believer, then I should have a duty and delight to respond to them. For the building up of your church, to the exaltation of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.